Will you pray with me? Father, we just thank you for this day today. Thank you for gathering us here together, Lord. We're here today to praise you, worship you, honor you, Lord, and give you thanks. Give you thanks for your grace and mercy. Especially, I want to thank you for your word. Your word is so rich. Today, I would ask that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to receive your word, that we may be able to carry your word with us wherever we go, Lord, that we would incorporate it into our lives and it would become part of us. Today, I'd like to pray for all those who can't attend church today, but would like to, Lord, whether it be because of illness, because of an ailment, or any other reason, Lord, I just ask you would be with them, that you would minister to them today. Most of all, Father, I just ask that you would be with us here today, that you would have your way in each and every one of us today, and that we would draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be teaching today out of Romans chapter 12. But before we get into the word today, I'd like to tell you a little bit about myself. Most of you know me, but I'm sure there's some that don't, because there's some of you out there that I don't know. My name is Alan. I'm not a pastor, but I am a church elder. I've been coming to Calvary Chapel for almost 20 years now, and I've been an elder for about 15 of those 20 years. I serve in a couple of ministries here at Calvary. The one you probably know me best from is the hospitality ministry right down the hall, where we serve coffee and donuts. And I think that's one of the most important ministries at Calvary Chapel, because we can't have church without coffee, can we? If we did, there would be a lot of sleepy, grumpy people sitting around yawning. That wouldn't be good. And besides coffee, there's donuts. Donuts are just the icing on the cake. But I think donuts were meant to be served at church, because after all, they're holy. Sorry. You know, a while back, we had a mom and daughter come into our hospitality, and the daughter was probably 7 or 8 years old. I was pretty sure they were new to Calvary, because that little girl was clinging on to her mom like she was in the middle of a bunch of strangers. You know, she didn't know anybody. So while the mom was getting her coffee, the little girl looked around and spied that big plate of donuts sitting on the counter over there. She turned around and says, "Mom, I want to come to this church all the time." Serving God by serving His people is a great opportunity, and we have a good time doing it. The other ministry I'm involved in is our senior fellowship ministry. And we meet every Thursday afternoon. It's probably the most enjoyable ministry that I've been involved with. We sing some old hymns. We'll watch some videos, maybe do a devotion. And we just talk about some of the things that are going on in our lives. Believe it or not, you know, being a senior is not easy. There's actually a learning curve to being a senior. Just because you're old enough to be a senior doesn't mean you know how to be a senior. For one thing, there are all the senior discounts you need to know about. Yeah. I remember the first time I got a senior discount, I didn't even ask for it. Me and a buddy of mine that I work with went to lunch one day to a taco restaurant, and the lady took my order, rang me up, and said, "Oh, by the way, I gave you your senior discount." I said, okay. First, I didn't know how to take that. I was a little bit offended, really. But after we sat down, my buddy was kind of chuckling at me, you know, "Senior discount." I said, "Well, you know, we both ordered the same food, but I paid a dollar less than you did." He quit chuckling right there. And after that, I decided I'm going to take advantage and enjoy my senior discounts. Another time, my granddaughter was playing high school soccer, and she asked us to come to her game. And she said, "Seniors get in for a dollar." I said, "Great, we'll be there." So my wife and I showed up to the game. We went to the ticket booth. I said, "Two seniors?" She said, "That'll be $6. I said, "Wait a minute. I thought seniors get in for a dollar." She says, yeah, high school seniors. So you have to be careful there. But our seniors actually have other things going for them too. First of all, they have their priorities right. You know, they've been around long enough to learn what's important and how to keep those important things at the top of their list. Of course, we know the most important thing is Jesus and keeping our focus on Him. The second thing the seniors have going for us is experience. We've been around a lot, seen a lot of things, seen a lot of changes. You know, I was going to make a list of all the innovations that the seniors have seen in their lives, but that list is pretty long. And besides, I don't want to shock the younger crowd. But I'll just name a few, like jet planes, TV, space travel, cell phones, air conditioning, the internet, home computers, microwave ovens, and CDs are just a tip of the iceberg. All those things have come to fruition in our lifetimes. I know the first TV we had in our home was a little black and white set screen about this big. And we had three channels. And it didn't even have a remote. I was the remote. So our seniors have seen a lot, done a lot, gone through a lot. So they have some good takes on a lot of different things and some that you young folks might have questions about. I want to invite you guys to feel free to ask us seniors for advice. I won't guarantee it's going to be good advice, but we'll have some advice for you. In Psalm 71, the writer says, "Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O Lord, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation and your power to everyone who is to come." And for our seniors, that's our prayer too. We want to be useful. We know that God has a purpose for us because He's still keeping us around, and we want to fulfill that purpose. I said earlier that we like to listen to the old hymns too. And we have some great worship groups here at Calvary, just like the one that was just up here. So many of them that I can't even keep track of them. We've been very blessed in that area. But I want to tell you guys that when you get old, the songs that you listen to when you first got saved will have a very special meaning to you. And that's why we like the old hymns. They have a special meaning to us. They bring back memories, and they touch our hearts. And we love to hear you guys sing them. So, please continue to do so. The other one, the last thing I want to tell you about our seniors is we have a great sense of humor. Sometimes we laugh so much at our fellowship that my sides hurt by the time we get out of there. And one of our senior ladies recently told us that when she dies, she wants to be cremated because that's going to be her last chance to have a really hot smoking body. You just can't argue with that kind of logic. You know, Thanksgiving was just a few days ago. I hope everyone had a very good one. I know that I did. But after getting a belly full, I really began to think about our prayers of giving thanks. Are we really thankful? Are we really thankful for everything? And if we are, how do we show it? Do we just say it in a prayer? How do we show the Lord that we're thankful? Are we thankful enough to change the way we live? Or change the way we act? The way we talk? The way we worship God? Well, Paul thinks that we should be. And to him, it's a no-brainer. He says it's just our reasonable service to the Lord. With that in mind, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has been teaching Christian doctrine. And that's the things that believers should know and believe. But now in chapter 12, he speaks about the application of that knowledge and belief. Now that you know, this is what you should do. In other words, the hard part. Paul has been diligent to do this in the right way. First, he establishes a solid foundation of God's mercies revealed to us, and then he builds upon that the framework for living a holy life. Christian believing should be inseparable from Christian living. It should be one and the same. In verse 1, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, when Paul says, "I beseech you," he's pleading. He's begging with us. Please, please do this. It's important. He just can't possibly say it any stronger than that. Paul is reminding us that God calls us to make a choice about the way that we live. He calls us to live for Him. He calls us to be set apart from the world. Therefore, we should be doing the things that He asks us to do. Now, Patrick always says, when you see the word therefore, you should be asking, what's it there for? Well, in this case, it's there to show that the whole presentation of the previous 11 chapters of doctrine points us to the obligation of us to devote ourselves to godly living. Paul's use of the phrase, by the mercies of God, reminds us that we should do this because of the love and mercy that is shown to us by God, and that we are only able to offer ourselves to God as He works His mercy in us. God commanded us to do this, and He makes it possible for us to do this. This is also a reference point not only to God's mercies, but to the entire gospel, the whole scope of grace and mercy and love, which not only saved us, but calls us to duty. It calls us to action. Those mercies that Paul described in the previous chapters include justification from the guilt and penalty of sin, adoption into God's family, just as Patrick taught last week, placed under grace, not law, the giving of the Holy Spirit, promise of help in all affliction, assurance of a standing in God's election, confidence of coming glory, confidence of never being separated from the love of God, and confidence in God's eternal faithfulness. Isn't that a wonderful list? Who wouldn't want those things? Who wouldn't want it? You know, just as God's unending love is the source of His mercy, it's also what motivates us to do His will. And it was the sacrifice of His Son that provides the ground that our sacrifices can now be offered on and accepted. Next, Paul begs us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We know that as a Hebrew and a Pharisee, Paul was very familiar with sacrifices, and his use of the phrase "to present" commonly describes the action of bringing and offering an animal or other sacrifice before an altar. It also implies that that action was a free and voluntary offering. To present your bodies means that instead of the animal sacrifices offered to the brazen altar, we would now present our own bodies at God's spiritual altar. Our own bodies, that is, ourselves, our whole selves, the completeness of our whole being. In other words, all that we are, we're to present at His altar. Now we know our bodies are the source of most, if not all, sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the temptations that the Apostle John tells us are our downfall. And these are what every human being deals with on a daily basis. You know, our bodies are wonderful servants, but our bodies are terrible masters. Paul tells us that we must be the masters over our own bodies before we can offer them to God. Now we know that the spirit, the soul, and the mind each live in our bodies. Therefore, when we give the body to God, the soul and the spirit go with it. And that's what God wants. He wants all of you. Not just your work, not just your service, and not just while you're at church, or when it's convenient, or when you're around other believers. He wants all of you, all of the time. All of you, all of the time. Now, the thinking of our culture today says that we should let our body tell us what to do. But Paul says that our will must control the body and present it as a living sacrifice to God. But how can we be a living sacrifice? That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Kind of like growing smaller. Or, I saw another good one, plastic silverware. Or my favorite, a devout atheist. We have to look at the term living sacrifice in a spiritual sense. First century people, both Jews and pagan, knew very well what sacrifice was all about. For Jews in those days, a sacrifice was an offering made to God as atonement for sin, or any offering made to him in his service as an expression of thanksgiving. It implies that he who offers it presents it entirely, releases all claim or right to it, and leaves it to be disposed of for the honor of God. In the case of an animal, it was killed and the blood was offered. In the case of any other offering, as the first fruits or a grain or drink offering, it was set apart to the service of God. And he who offered it released all claim of it. One and done. To the presenter, this was very much a physical act. The thing is, the sacrifice was really being made by the animal that was sacrificed and not by the presenter. The presenter really didn't have much of a stake in it. And it kind of reminds me of a sign I saw at a restaurant the other day. It said, "Ham and eggs, a day's work for a chicken, a lifetime commitment for a pig." And that kind of sums up Jewish sacrifice to me. But Paul's idea of sacrifice is that of dedication. We are to dedicate our bodies to God. But there is this distinction between the old Jewish sacrifices and the Christian sacrifice. The one was of dead animals, the other of a living man. The Jew offered his victim, slew it, and presented it dead. It could not be presented again. In opposition to this, Christianity does not require a physical death. In fact, it demands vigorous and active powers in the service of God. The worshiper must offer or present himself before God with all his living energies and powers directed consciously to God's service. So not only are we presented as alive, we remain alive. We're a living sacrifice, and we're ongoing in our service to God. You know, I think there's something very special in that kind of sacrifice, in regarding life and everything that goes with it as one long, continuous sacrifice, one continued offering unto God. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has swept the altar clean of all those previous sacrifices that went before. And he did that to make room for all of the redeemed who present themselves as living sacrifices. To be a sacrifice, we have to give something up, though. Jesus gave up something. He gave up his life. Just as all the animals that were sacrificed in the temple did. But if we did that, we wouldn't be living sacrifices, would we? We are to lay on the altar our old flesh, our old habits, and our old worldly appetites. We are to give up all of the works of the flesh that Paul described in Galatians chapter 5. And I would read them, but there's a lot of them. If we are to be made alive in the Spirit, we will be dead to sin. Paul goes on to say we must be holy and acceptable unto God. The old covenant demanded that sacrifices were to be unblemished and without spot. The standards for sacrifices made to God under the new covenant are not any less than the standards under the old covenant. The Christian sacrifice must be holy and pure in God's sight. Otherwise, it won't be acceptable to Him. So, I see a problem here. How can we as sinners become holy and pure in God's sight? Well, don't worry, God has a plan. In the Old Testament, a burnt offering is always described as a sweet aroma to the Lord. In some sacrifices, the one offering the sacrifice and the priests shared in some of the meal after it was offered. But in this case, Paul has in mind a burnt offering in which the entire sacrifice was given to the Lord. The holiness we bring to the altar is a decision for holiness and a yielding to the work of holiness in our lives. As we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, God will make our life holy by burning away those impurities that remain. Sometimes that gets a little uncomfortable. Sometimes a lot uncomfortable. But the end result is always worth it. Now Paul says that in the light of all that God has done for us, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices is our reasonable service. And I really can't think of a single argument against this view. I agree, it's a reasonable service. In Paul's eyes, the presentation of ourselves as living monuments of God's redeeming mercy is called our reasonable service. And surely it is in God's eyes too. In verse 2, Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Do not be conformed to this world. Now here the word conform means to put on the form, fashion, or appearance of another. It may refer to anything pertaining to the habits, manner of speaking, dress, style of living, or beliefs of others. Paul warns us that the world, the popular culture and manner of thinking that is in rebellion against God, will try to make us conform to its own pattern. And that process must be resisted. That reminds me of a line from Star Trek, where the alien Borg declares, "Resistance is futile." And sometimes it seems that way, doesn't it? Sometimes it seems like trying to withstand the world and all it has for us is futile. It's impossible to do. But we know it's not. We know that God will empower us if we can surrender to Him. And if it seems like we're in the minority, it's because we are. And even the numbers are not on our side either. The average Christian spends less than 4 hours a week in church, and less than that praying or reading the Bible or other Christian literature. That leaves about 160 hours a week. Take out about 50 hours for sleep in a week, and you still have over 100 hours of exposure to the world every week. 100 hours of constantly being bombarded with non-biblical worldviews from television, movies, music, newspapers, magazines, books, educators, your neighbors, the people you work with, and just about anyone else you might run into during the course of your week. And because we live in a selfish, fallen world, those ideas that they shower upon us appeal to the desires of the flesh. And we often end up incorporating them into our personal worldview. And sadly, this can happen without us even realizing it. It's a gradual thing. In a recent nationwide survey I read showed that only 9% of born-again believers have a biblical worldview. 9%. That made me think, if they don't have a biblical worldview, what do they believe? What kind of worldview do they have? What standard do they use to make important decisions? Or non-important ones for that matter? Then I wondered, how does a survey determine if one has a biblical worldview or not? Well, here are the questions that they ask in that survey. You can answer them yourself. Do absolute moral truths exist? Is absolute truth defined by the Bible? Did Jesus Christ live a sinless life? Is God the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and does he still rule it today? Is salvation a gift from God that cannot be earned? Is Satan real? Does a Christian have a responsibility to share his or her faith in Christ with other people? And is the Bible accurate in all its teachings? Did you answer yes to all these questions? Well, if you did, you're among the 9% of Christians in America that did. But what's really more important than your answers to these questions is whether your life shows that you answered yes to those questions or not. Does your life show your worldview? Or would people have to ask you about it? It reminds me of the old adage, if you were arrested and charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you? If we don't really believe the truth of God and live our lives accordingly, then our witness will be confused and misleading. Individually, you know, we may never have the chance to lead someone to the Lord, but every day we have the chance to turn someone away. All we have to do is show someone that we don't live our lives the way that God wants us to, that we don't honor him in all we do, that we don't live our lives the way we say we believe we do. Many of us go through life not recognizing that our personal worldviews have been deeply affected by the culture of today. Through the media and other influences, the worldly American view of history, of law, politics, science, of God and man affects our thinking more than we realize. We are often ridiculed if we don't buy into climate change or abortion masquerading as women's rights or same-sex marriage or evolution. And this especially happens in schools and even in the workplace. But as Christians, we must stand strong in our beliefs. Now, I don't have any statistics to back me up, but I know that there are many, many people out there who are miserable in their jobs or in their marriage or in their entire lives. They don't know Jesus. They don't believe that there's a God. And they don't realize that things don't have to be the same as they've always been. They don't realize that they have a choice. They don't realize that there is a path to make things different. Oh, they've probably tried to change things on their own. Surprise, that didn't work. They may have even sought the help of a professional. But guess what? That didn't work either. So now they think that there is no cure for the deadly disease that's killing them. And it's all because they don't know the healer. They don't know Jesus Christ. And I'm speaking from experience. I know I've been there. I was one of those people who thought I was trapped in a world that to me had no meaning. I couldn't find a way out. So my question now is, who wouldn't want to be healed from that? Who wouldn't want eternal life with the Creator of heaven and earth? Who wouldn't want for there to be peace or joy or love in their lives? And who wouldn't want for their life to have a meaning? I don't know if many of you know who Lee Iacocca was, but he was the man who was primarily responsible for the creation of the Ford Mustang. And for many years, he was the chairman and CEO of the Chrysler Corporation and a very successful businessman. He once said, "Here I am in the twilight of my life, still wondering what it's all about. I know this, fame and fortune is for the birds." So as Christians, we already know that worldly success and material things don't bring meaning or happiness. So what is it that keeps people from believing? You know, apart from the culture that we already talked about, it's mostly pride. Some people don't want to submit their lives to God, no matter what benefits they might receive. And some people just think that the Christian lifestyle will make them miserable. Well, guess what? They're already miserable. And do we really look that unhappy? Do we look miserable? I don't think so. Maybe we all do need to show a little more joy in our lives. So we know we have to resist being conformed to the world. Instead of being conformed, we want to be transformed. And when something is transformed, it is made different. And whenever I see the word transformed, I think of the movie Transformers. No, I don't. I actually think of the butterfly that starts out as a worm and emerges from a cocoon as a beautiful butterfly. What a transformation that is. And to me, that fits this application perfectly. When we're in the world miserable, we're like a worm. But when we are transformed by our faith and the renewing of our mind, we are more like a beautiful butterfly. At least in God's eyes, we are. He's the one that calls us to be different, to be set apart from the world, to be transformed. The battleground between conforming to the world and being transformed is within the mind of the believer. Paul's use of the word mind here seems to pertain to more than just our intellect. It also includes our affections, our will, and our understanding. And what he really means is our spirit, our very essence apart from our physical body. You know, Christians must think differently than non-Christians. But how do we do that? We do that by renewing our minds. Renewing, of course, means being made new. And if our minds are made new and guided by the Holy Spirit, we're going to think differently. And more important, we're going to act differently. Instead of thinking like the world, we will be thinking like the Holy Spirit directs us to think. Likewise, we won't be acting like those in the world act. We will be acting as the Spirit guides us. In Ephesians 4:22, Paul says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So it's clear that the renewal of the mind imparts not only the will and power to do God's will, but also the discernment to recognize it. And as we renew our minds day by day, God's will for us becomes clearer and clearer. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we are transformed on the inside, the proof is evident on the outside, as others can see what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is through our lives. You may know what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is, but you can't prove it in your life apart from the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. At our men's retreat this year, David Guzik taught a lesson on knowing God's will that really stuck with me. It's simple but effective. He said if we really want to know God's will in our lives, we need to surrender completely to God, stay in the Word, and follow Him every day. Simple, right? Well, it would be if we lived in a monastery or maybe on a Tibetan mountaintop. A little more difficult in this world. But in the two verses that we looked at today, the Apostle Paul tells us also how to live out the will of God. Keep in mind the mercies of God. As an act of intelligent worship, decide to yield your entire self to Him. Resist conforming to the world and focus on God's Word and fellowship with Him, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then your life will be in the will of God. Your life will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I want to close today with a story that has a very special meaning for me. I hope it will have some benefit for you too. 2 years ago, a friend that I had known for almost 50 years passed away. The entire time that we knew each other, he had had health problems. So when his wife called to tell me that he was in the hospital and he probably wouldn't be leaving, was not a big surprise to me. Of course, I went up to see him immediately. And, you know, I wasn't saved when we first met. But for the past 16 years after being saved, I've been trying to witness to him. But it was really hard. It was really difficult. This guy was a very intelligent, very well-read, and every time I would mention something from the Bible or from Scripture, he had an argument for it, and it was a good one. And especially the Old Testament stories like creation or the flood, he would shoot them right down. I finally realized that you can't use the Bible or Scripture as proof of your argument to somebody who doesn't believe that they're true. I would have to find something else, something that they believed in, or at least something that they can't dispute. So a few months before he died, before he went into the hospital, I told him, try to explain this away. I said a prayer, and it changed my life. It changed the way I think. It changed the way I see things. In order for that to happen, that prayer would have had to be answered by someone who had the power to make those changes. Otherwise, that prayer would have just been a bunch of meaningless words. He didn't have an answer for me then. So now he's in the hospital. I'm at his side. We talked a little. We cried a little. And I asked him, before I left, would you please forget about all those Bible stories and just do one thing for me? Just one thing. Will you seriously consider if Jesus Christ could possibly be who he said he was? Because I believe that he's the Son of God who died for our sins, and it's not too late for you to believe that too. Well, he told me he would do that. I told him I'd be back the next day to see him. Later that night, a mutual friend called me and said that he had passed away. And I was shocked. The doctors thought he had more time. They were wrong, as they often are. And then my friend who was on the phone, who is also a Christian, said, "What did you say to him today?" I said, I just asked him to consider Jesus. Why? My friend replied, because the first thing that he said to me when I walked in was that he had asked Jesus into his heart. So use that if you get the chance. If you've been witnessing to someone who just doesn't believe the Bible or anything, use the miracle of prayer. How many here have had prayers answered? Almost everyone. Those are miracles. And those are miracles that are hard for skeptics to dismiss, especially when they can see the results standing right in front of them. One last thing. Whenever I do a teaching, it always seems that I have to live it out. And that's why I'm never going to teach in the book of Job. But last Wednesday, I'm about halfway through this study. I go have lunch with some friends. I'm driving home. I'm following a car down a road, and we're approaching a section where the street narrows down from four lanes to two. And I'm already in the correct lane, but another car pulls up beside me, and they're in the lane that's ending right up there. And the other car pulls up a little ways about halfway ahead of me and turns on their turn signal and wants to crowd in there. My flesh didn't like that. My right foot screamed out, "Step on the gas! Pull up beside him so they can't move over. They'll have to slow down." Then I heard Paul say, "Present your body as a living sacrifice and do not be conformed to this world." I put on the brake and let him over. But it was so hard to do. Then I realized I was about to make an extra effort to inconvenience somebody that I didn't even know. And the crazy part is, my turn was like two blocks ahead. I didn't need to be in front of someone to turn. And later I thought, what if I had sped up and made them slow down? And then they walked into this church today and see me standing up here before you, trying to tell all of you to obey God. Wouldn't that have made a great witness? So as always, I received a good message from this teaching. I hope all of you did too. Lord, we just thank you once again for your word, Lord. We thank you for your hand upon our lives. We thank you that you have a plan for us, that you show us how we can live our lives, how we can live our lives in honor of you, Lord. So help us to do that. Let us not leave all this at the door when we leave here today, but let us take it with us and let us incorporate it into our lives, Lord. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.